I appreciate so much your having me this weekend. You know, I would just tell you right off the bat, this is not my favorite series of lessons. It's not my favorite type of preaching. But I have done this basic material where I normally work. Did it a couple of years ago. I did a couple of lessons last week because I believe it's important and I believe it is necessary. And I appreciate your wanting to have this material presented. It is something that affects churches. It affects a church not far at all from me. A preacher fell into this. And, you know, and I know his soul, his wife's soul are in danger. I don't know how many he might have influenced. I know others involved in this. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." I commend you as a group. I commend the elders for their concern about holding to the truth, about examining things. That's important we have that spirit. And I appreciate, as I've said already, the good hospitality you've shown to me. Appreciate so much Dave and Patty having me, and we've enjoyed visiting and have enjoyed being with you. But let's get into our study this morning, and I'm going to take just a moment. I know we've said these things, but I want to review very quickly just so that you have these things before you. Plus, I also know this goes up on the website at some point, and if somebody's clicking through, I want them to know exactly what we're talking about. We are not talking about, you know, a passage of Scripture here or there that somebody sees a little differently. You know, that they're studying Matthew 24 and they think, for example, among Christians, there are some that think when you get to verse 36, then you're talking about the end of the world. Some think the whole chapter is the destruction of Jerusalem. These are people who are saying the whole New Testament basically is about the destruction of Jerusalem, that judgment. The second coming, the judgment, the resurrection were all completed in A.D. 70. They teach there is no place of eternal torment. That they have taken out of the Scriptures this threat of eternal punishment. What we've seen, I hope you've been able to understand this, is yes, the Bible does use the word of coming, of the return of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem, as we talked last night, because of their sins and how they had persecuted the prophets. They killed Christ. They would kill the Christians. But the Bible clearly says that's not the only time Christ will come. He is coming again. There's going to be a worldwide judgment, as Acts 17 says. We don't know when. 2 Peter 3 that we looked at last night, that says the world is going to end. Says a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. These things are going to happen. That 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come." I don't know when, but it's going to happen. This last little bit, and unless I'm sadly mistaken, and it'll be more sadly for you than for me, but unless I'm sadly mistaken, this is the shortest lesson by far of the four. So, you know, what I want to do in this is kind of like cleaning up. I've hit what I think are the main points. And particularly to me, if you understand 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Peter 3 don't say what they say it says, then it's over. They've lost their case. And that's not about winning and losing. It's about right and wrong. It's about souls and salvation. You know, it's not a personal battle with me. But you take those away, you do take away their key points. But there are some things that maybe we ought to touch on. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, I made mention of this Friday night and haven't said anything about it since, really. But Max King, I think, was the originator of this argument. that I know of. He said in Galatians 4, you've got this allegory of Isaac and Ishmael. In the Old Testament, you go back, God had made Abraham the promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And years are going by, and Abraham has no son. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah, technically at the time they do this, they're not called Abraham and Sarah, but I'm going to just go by the names that they eventually get called. Abraham and Sarah agree for Abraham to take the handmaiden Hagar. And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And for about 13 years, he's the only son. And then at age 99, Abraham is told, no, Ishmael's not the promised son. Your wife will have the child. You know, it's as if to say, look, you were married to Sarah when I said you would be the father of many nations. That's who's going to be the mother of the child. And here in Galatians, Paul uses it in an allegory. And what I want to do is read this, but I want to tell you what he says it means. He says it means that just as after Isaac was born, there was a few years where Isaac and Ishmael both were in the house, and then one day Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, tormenting him in some way, and Sarah said, I want him out of here. And Hagar and Ishmael were made to leave. What King says this represents is that, and he's right about this part, Ishmael represented the old covenant, Isaac the new covenant, but he says those years they were together represent the years between A.D. 30 and A.D. 40 when the two covenants were existing side by side. And then finally, in A.D. 70, is when Ishmael gets booted. Let's read it, and then I'll give you a little bit more about this. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now that's what Paul wrote. Here is King's explanation of this. He says Isaac's adoption into a position of full inheritance didn't take place until Ishmael, the firstborn who had the right of primogeniture, was cast out. In essence, what he was saying is Christians don't receive their full inheritance until Judaism is cast out, which would take place in A.D. 70. I mentioned, I think it was last night I first said this, false teachers so often take truth, a little truth, stretch it, distort it a little bit, mix it in with other stuff. He takes some truth, he mixes it, he twists it, and when he gets through, he misses the entire point. You know, verse 21 says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The whole point of this allegory is not encouragement. Hey, you know, you're going to have to put up with it for a few more years. It's, folks, get rid of it right now. The bondwoman should have already been cast out of their lives. Ishmael, he said, is not the heir. These are people, read the book of Galatians. These are people, verse 4, the 5th chapter. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And he says to them in verse 3, the man who becomes circumcised, debtor to keep the whole law. The whole point of this allegory was to say, look, God's plan was that Ishmael not be the heir. It was to be Isaac. And the day came, they said, get rid of the bondwoman and her son. And he said, get rid of it now. Cast it out. The fact of the matter is, he wants to say, well, Ishmael was the heir, and Isaac couldn't be the heir until Ishmael was gone. Again, he's missed the whole point. Ishmael never was the heir. Abraham and Sarah, and then with Hagar, they concocted a plan that gave birth to a son who never was the heir. His whole point is wrong. And the Galatians weren't waiting for A.D. 70. That's one of the things that just... I talk about how it has to distort the New Testament. Look at Galatians 3. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Keep going in the 4th chapter, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. They're waiting on the destruction of Jerusalem? No. They're already heirs of Christ. They're already receiving their inheritance. And his point is, why back up? Why put it in reverse? Don't go backwards. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't retreat to Judaism. It's not a statement, well, you and Judaism have to coexist for another 20 years or however long. It's stand fast in your liberty right now. King, especially in his first book, spoke so much, and it's in his later book, and it's also in Dawson's, as if the church wasn't really in its full glory, the kingdom, and we might say full bloom, until A.D. 70. I just think about how many passages. That great Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Amen.
What does that leave for A.D. 70? When you've got all these blessings. You have forgiveness. You have the inheritance. This is Ephesians 1, verse 7. Well, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. How about Colossians? Colossians, verse 5, speaking of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And in chapter 1 and verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's an awful lot to have right then. But in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. underline that word complete. That they had what they needed then. This notion they were waiting on AD 70 is folly. It's just folly. Well, I want to, on my outline, I call this miscellaneous. You know, they're just some things. You go through it and you think, they just almost demand some kind of comment. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. I made some allusion to that in the first lesson this morning. But in my mind, this is one of the passages that Bible students often go, what do they say about? You remember the story. Jesus has been, able to answer the Pharisees, so the Sadducees are ready to take a shot at him. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, of course, you remember what we said. The realized eschatology resurrection means you're being raised up from sin death. And you're just going to be alive in Christ. Well, if that's all the resurrection is, then obviously that's, we're not talking about people coming back and being reunited with others. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the question is raised, well, do you folks marry? If we are living in the post-resurrection era, do you get married? Here was what King says about it. Well, and that word leveret, that's from a Latin word for brother-in-law. And that's what this concept of the man dies, his brother marries, that's a term applied to it. He said that all Jesus is saying is we won't do that kind of marriage anymore. Because as a physical nation, it was necessary for there to be physical heirs. But now we're a spiritual nation, so we're not going to do that anymore. I want to tell you, what was their question? Their question was about eight people who have physically died and who was going to be with who later on. It wasn't about being raised up from sin death. It wasn't about their place in the kingdom of God. The Sadducees were trying to get at that. And here's the question that they don't answer. Jesus said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. What kind of marriage do angels do? Angels, would he say, well, they get married, they just don't get married in the leveret marriages. They don't do this brother-in-law stuff. Now, obviously, what Jesus is saying is, when we're resurrected, marriage was for this life. It's not for the next life. That's craziness. It's craziness. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, I don't know any of them that have given up on marriage. But this is a debated topic among realized eschatologists. Do we discontinue the Lord's Supper? Because they say He has come. When the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the till He come. It's over. So, some would say, well, That word till doesn't always imply the end of something. And it doesn't always. But that's the general meaning of it. Usually, you know, if you ask your neighbor, say, would you watch the children until I can get back from town? The neighbor understands it. Look, when she gets back from town, I don't have to keep watching these kids anymore. You know, that's the general meaning of the word. You know, that's the comp. So, you know, what do they say? Well, they don't know what to do with it. And that's one of the things realized eschatology does to you. Besides just being wrong, it confuses. You don't know what to do with passages. You don't know what to do with baptism because of Romans 6 and Colossians 2. And it's tied into the resurrection. And when you read about hope, we have to throw that out. And talking about hope, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Through the years, I've had part in a lot of funerals. And there haven't been many funerals of the righteous that I haven't used 1 Thessalonians 4. Because at the end, verse 18, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. He was writing because there were some people who had folks who had died in Christ. This is a Gentile church largely. Chapter 1 describes their conversion as how they, in verse 9, turned to God from idols. Well, the realized eschatologist says, well, no, this is just like 1 Corinthians 15. The coming of Jesus, destruction of Jerusalem, the rising up, is that rising from sin, death, and the incorporation into the body of Christ, the dead, those are the Old Testament faithful who are now being given life to be in God's kingdom. You know, well, again, what's his question? The question, he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. These are not the sons of Abraham. These are not the descendants of the Jewish people who were under the law of Moses. These are Gentiles. These are people, verse 16, who have lost folks who died in Christ. They have fallen asleep as Christians. And you wonder what's going to happen with them. You know, and of course I raise the question, and you have to stop and think about this for a second. How do you die in Christ? Because they say the only death that Paul's concerned about in resurrection in this context would be that sin death. Now these are people who die in a good state. But if the only death is sin death, how can you die in a good state? You can die in a good state because you're in Christ. And your body's going to die. That's the death he's talking about. It's obvious. And Paul didn't. These are not Old Testament saints he's worried about. In verse 17 of the fourth chapter, it says, then we who are alive and remain. And so Dawson says, see, Paul knew that whatever was going to happen, it was going to happen really soon while he was still alive. Chapter 5, verse 9, same writer, Paul says in verse 10, whether we wake or sleep. He said, maybe awake, maybe asleep, I may be dead. Paul didn't know when it was going to happen. He didn't put himself in either category. He said, as a Christian, if you're alive, you'll be transformed. If you're dead, you'll be raised. You know, we don't know. This is a passage written, again, I say it and I keep repeating, it was to Gentile Christians. It was to people who had no ties to Jerusalem, who had no connection directly with the Old Testament saints. They had brethren who died. And he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. I might just pause to say, in the second chapter, he's going to say, there's going to be a falling away before this happens. There's going to be some delay. But he says, when it comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. I ask you, where's the destruction of Jerusalem in this passage? He said, you don't want to let the wrath overtake you. Living in Thessalonica, when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, life would just go right on as normal in Thessalonica. That's not the wrath that Paul was worried about. That's not the concern he had. Well, that day will overtake you like a thief. You'll be unprepared. No, there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment we've been talking about that's coming to wherever you live and whenever you live. Look at a few judgment passages with me. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, what does that have to do with? Is it a reference to AD 70? You know, what's he talking about here? I think, and I won't say that I'm absolutely certain on this, I think what Dawson would say is, well, God would bring judgment on you in some other way. You know, that living back then, that they were going to die, that was their judgment. We know, the Ecclesiastes will tell you this in the book, that sometimes the righteous are cut off while the wicked prosper. Solomon is not getting into this book and saying, oh, but you're going to die quickly. Well, what could Solomon have been meaning there if there's not a real judgment? Turn to Matthew 11. Just notice, this is one of those where I'm not focusing on the main point, but there's just a little subtle point here that has application in this doctrine. This is during the ministry of Jesus. And he's up in the region of Galilee. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon had been destroyed years before this. Sodom had been destroyed almost 2,000 years earlier. And yet he says, look what he says, Capernaum. It'll be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. But doesn't that imply the inhabitants of Sodom still face judgment? That when the fire and brimstone came down, that wasn't the end of it. These inhabitants still deal with God. He said it's going to be better for them than for you. You know, they got fire and brimstone. Something else is coming. Look at Acts, the 24th chapter, in verse 25. This is Paul as he's talking to Felix, the Roman governor, an employee, if you will, of the people who were going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." If the judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem, how did that frighten Felix? Why did that frighten him? You know, I mean, he was said to have been a cruel man. He was a man of immorality. History says, I believe this was his third wife. You know, but he's afraid, and it frightens him to think about the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, realized eschatology says when a man like Felix dies, he just goes out of existence. Paul spoke about a judgment to come that frightened him. And I believe that has to be something more than the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at go back to the book of Thessalonians, the second one this time. Chapter 1 and verse 6. It is a righteous thing, he says, for God, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The Thessalonican or Thessalonian Christians are being persecuted. Those persecutors are going to be punished. They live hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, 500 or more probably. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There are just a couple of things that strike me in this. Who was it that was persecuting the Thessalonians? Now, it may have been Jews in that city, but it's not the Jews who are going to be killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. They're not part of that. You know, they're far away from that. And he speaks of how that he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Realized eschatology says the coming of the Lord in judgment was against the Jews, against those who had rejected Christ, killed Stephen, James, and others. I won't say that Paul couldn't have meant the Jews by those who do not know God. But when you know the writings of Paul and he speaks in Romans 9 of his people as the people whom come the patriarchs, the promises, the covenant, Jesus, when he's talking with the Samaritan woman, says to her, he said, you know, you don't know what you worship. We know whom we worship. And he was talking about Jews and Gentiles. That seems an odd expression to me. But one thing I know, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, that didn't judge the persecutors there in Thessalonica. Life went on there. Look at 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into darkness to be reserved for judgment. Look at the parallel, Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. A lot I don't understand about angels. I confess that. I know angels exist. I know some things angels do, have done. I don't understand. I don't know when they sinned, what took place and all of that. But both Peter and Jude said, angels who sinned reserved for judgment. What about AD 70 was a judgment on the angels? I was thinking about this lesson last night, laid in bed thinking about it, and I thought, what would Dawson say about it? And so I looked it up this morning. And that's what he said about it. He had, he just skips over that. How would you explain it? And I don't know what he would say, because he didn't say it in the book. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When Jesus is revealed, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. When Jerusalem was destroyed, I do believe that there were unbelievers who saw that as the fulfillment of a prophecy. Because the Christians have been preaching. They've been preaching the words of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. And so they saw it as conclusive proof. But all that happened in AD 70 was what the Christians knew would happen all along. They didn't see Jesus differently. They didn't suddenly become more like Him. There was nothing different. He says in this, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Well, see, we don't have that hope anymore. That's all gone. Now, obviously, they're not going to say don't purify yourself. But again, this one, you got to throw that out. It's gone. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. The book of John, 1 John, was likely written to Asian Christians. Asian meaning the province of Asia. Southwest Turkey, we would call it today. These things are written. He said, you're going to have boldness. You're going to have confidence. They wouldn't know about the fall of Jerusalem, likely for months until after it's happened. But he says, you, because of the love of God and your love for Him, and as he would say, chapter 5, verse 3, that you keep His commandments. The commandments, they're not burdensome. You do what God says, you're going to have boldness in the day of judgment. You just can't get the destruction of Jerusalem into that verse. What realized eschatology can do, it can take a verse here or there, and it can make it seem, maybe that works there. Maybe that was what he was talking about. And there are some passages in which it does talk about that. You can't squeeze it into everything. It just won't fit here, because it wasn't made to fit there. When you look at realized eschatology, I hope you remember, you know, a few basic principles. The Jewish age ended at the cross. You know, the law of Moses was God's law for about 1,500 years. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, as Hebrews 9:17 would say, he became the mediator of the new covenant. And he would say to the Galatians, it's time to stand fast in that newfound liberty in Christ. It's not a side-by-side coexisting. The Jewish age ended then. There's going to be a judgment of everybody. This world one day will end. And we're not going to hide from God in death. And that's one of the great fallacies of this. And I want to say, understand this, those who are proponents of this, they're not encouraging anybody to reject God. They're not trying to say, turn away from God. But when people hear them saying that death is just the end of it all, there are plenty of people who will take that and find comfort in saying, well, I had a good time while it lasted. You know, there's no... But that's wrong. Realized eschatology is not the message preached from the beginning. If I'm not mistaken, the very first passage I read to you Friday night, if it wasn't the first, it was one of the first, was this, 1 John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. I began with it, I close with it. You stay with what was preached from the beginning on this subject and every other subject. And may God bless us to stand fast in His truth. Paul, as he was addressing the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20, he said, now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Follow the word of God, not the words of men. That's my lesson for you.